I want to just pick up where we left off in our survey of Christ in the Old Testament. And this morning we want to look at Joshua as a type of Christ. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, right after the Pentateuch, so the sixth book in the Old Testament. And I want to begin by just giving you an outline, an overview of the book of Joshua. And this is going to be pretty rapid fire. There's an outline in your bulletin, and there are some fill-in-the-blanks. And so if you're a fill-in-the-blank kind of person, this is for you. Chapters 1 through 5 is the promised land realized. The promised land realized. They've been anticipating going into the promised land for these 40 years while they were wandering in the desert. And now the promise has been realized, and they are there in the promised land. In this section, there are these four bullet points of things that happen in chapters 1 through 5. We heard some of it in our children's message this morning. First of all, the spies are sent in to spy out the land, once again, and particularly the city of Jericho. And they are hidden by a prostitute named Rahab. So this is the spies and Rahab. That story, that true story is there. Following that, the whole congregation of Israel crosses the Jordan River, and that doesn't happen until the priests put their foot in the water, and then it dries up. When they enter the land, they celebrate the first Passover in the Promised Land. Very significant that they celebrate the one who delivered them from bondage in Egypt and has now provided for them the promised land. The fourth bullet point there is the commander of the Lord's army. A beautiful, beautiful little vignette we have here, this story of the commander of the Lord's army, and we're going to focus on that in a few minutes here. Chapter 6 through 12 is Roman numeral 2. This is the promised land conquered. The promised land conquered. The Lord leads them in, and they are to conquer all of the inhabitants of this area of Canaan. And so they go in and they conquer. And they have their first victory, which Frank just read for us. That is the city of Jericho. Their first victory is Jericho, but right on the heels of that is their first defeat at Ai, or Ai, however you want to pronounce it, spelled Ai. Chapters 13 through 22 is the promised land apportioned, or it's divided up according to the tribes of Israel. So the promised land apportioned, and then Roman numeral 4, the promised land covenant, more with a small c. It's not one of the covenants of Scripture that we know of in terms of kind of the big covenants, but this is certainly a covenant in that form in chapters 23 and 24. And we'll focus on that towards the end of our sermon. This is a beautiful book. I just want to encourage you to go home this week and read the book of Joshua and be encouraged in your faith. Be encouraged to see how God works on behalf of his people. That's what we see all throughout the book of Joshua. I want to point out to us Christ in Joshua. So turn with me to chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. There are three key types or shadows of Christ in the book of Joshua. There are others, but these are the three that we're going to key in on. But let me read for us first these verses, chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. You just have to stop and be amazed at that, right? The day of, they ate the fruit of the land, and the Lord said, okay, you have the promised land, and the manna ceases. What a beautiful, beautiful, there's much more we could go into with that. We don't have time, but you can ponder that. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Three types of Christ in Joshua. The first I want to just point out is simply the name Joshua. This is very straightforward, very simple, very clear. The name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. When we come to the New Testament, you know who has that same name? Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. They're exactly the same name. If you read the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, some little parts in Aramaic, but they translated it into Greek for the people. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament has the exact same word, and I can't say it properly, I always mispronounce it, but Jesus is the same name in the book of Joshua as it is in the New Testament for Jesus. So this is the name Yeshua in Hebrew, and it's transliterated into Greek as Jesus. So much like we take the Greek word baptizo, and now we say someone is baptized, that's not a translation. The translation means to immerse, but a transliteration is we say someone is baptized. So we take the similar spelling and give it meaning. So this is the name Jesus. By the way, Jesus was a common name in Israel during this time period. Jesus, who is our Savior, is not the only person, not the only little boy in Israel that was named Jesus. There were several. There were lots of boys named Jesus. Why is that? Because Hebrew parents knew and acknowledged that Yahweh is their only hope. Yahweh is salvation. And so they wanted to acknowledge that by naming their boys Jesus. But there is clear, definite, huge significance when in Matthew 1:21, an angel proclaims to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins." Isn't it beautiful? You will call his name Jesus. What does that mean? Yahweh saves. Why? Because he's the one. He's the one. It's a pointer saying he's here. Yahweh saves is here. Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins. So they're one and the same. The name is the same. And so the name Joshua points us to Jesus in the New Testament. The second thing I want to point out for us is this story that we just read, the commander of the Lord's army. This very clearly is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before he took on flesh. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is not merely an angel, because angels never allow the ones that they appear to worship them. John made that mistake in Revelation 22. He had received the revelation, and it says, "And when he heard and saw them," that's the revelation, these things that the angel had revealed to them, it says, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And so this angel stopped John from worshiping him. He said, I'm merely an angel. The only one that you worship is God. Notice here, this commander of Yahweh's army does not stop Joshua from worshiping him. Look at verse 14 of Joshua 5. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. He worshiped him. What does the commander of the Lord's army tell him? He says the same thing that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Remember that? What did God say to Moses? He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he goes on to say this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the commander of the Lord's army now says the exact same thing to Joshua. Look at verse 15. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Why? Because he is saying, I am God, and I am here before you. This is significant because Moses had made this promise, this prophecy even, if you will, Deuteronomy 1, 30 and 31. He said, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. This is the commander of the Lord's army. This is God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is going to lead Israel into the promised land. Now remember, several times through this series, I have said that these types and these shadows are like a diamond. It's multifaceted. If you look at it from different angles, you see a different beautiful thing that comes alive. And that's what we see here. This is another one of those angles that we see. We see the commander of the Lord's army, but then if you twist it a little bit differently, look at it slightly differently, now we see that yes, there's the commander of the Lord's army, but there is also Joshua, who is essentially the anointed one who picks up the mantle from Moses and is going to be the one who leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And so he is the anointed one to lead them to the place that God had promised. Let me just say it very clearly. Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land is like Christ, Jesus, leading us, his church, triumphantly to our eternal dwelling place in heaven forever. And we see this in the fact that this is done, this very first battle is done in a very unconventional way. We just heard about it in our children's message. How did it happen? Well, you have the guards, and then you have seven priests with seven ram's horns, followed by the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the rest of the army. Every day, they march around silently, except for the priest blowing the horns. So they march around once for 6 days. And then it comes to the seventh day, they march around seven times, silently, until after the seventh time, they blow the ram's horn, and all the people shout, and the walls come down. What is the significance of this? The significance of this is that the commander of the Lord's army is fighting for you. This is God's battle. This is, above all, this is a spiritual battle. This is God putting his enemies down. Don't miss that. This is not just nation against nation. This is God putting his enemies down. He will fight for you. God is fighting for Israel. It was overwhelmingly a spiritual battle. And then what does he tell the children of Israel to do? Chapter 6, verse 21 says, Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. They were to be put under the ban. Now, this is somewhat of a hard concept for us. This is holy war. We don't like to talk of holy war in 21st century Christianity. Why? Because we have been on the bad end of that from Islamic jihadists. That's what they have declared against us, is holy war. This is very different because this is God who has proclaimed this, and we're not going to get into all of the other stuff about that, but this is God who has declared this against these evil nations. This is their judgment. This is their punishment. It's a statement that God's chosen people had occupied the land and God would judge the nations, the ungodly nations that had lived in the land. What is the point of all this? The point is pointing to the future. It's pointing to the future. This is where Jesus will reign. That's why we read Psalm 2. Jesus will reign and he will put all of his enemies under his feet. His chosen ones will stand and all the nations that have come against him will be under his feet. They will be judged. Doesn't that give you hope today? It does to me. I have come back over the last year and a half to Psalm 2 over and over and over again as we see tyranny on the rise in our world. And I see Psalm 2. Jesus is coming. He will triumph and he will win the battle. I just want to show you this. This is significant. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, the very last book of the Bible, very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 14. What I'm trying to point us to is the fact that this complete destruction of entire cities, of entire people groups, was meant to point us to the ultimate victory of Christ. Look at Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Who's part of the eternal kingdom? Only those whose robes have been washed by the blood of Christ. No one else enters the eternal kingdom. Everyone else is crushed, so to speak, under the wrath of God. So those are three ways that we see Christ in the book of Joshua. Now, I want to finish with this, and when I say finish, it doesn't mean we're almost done because my finish is long, right? So just keep your seatbelts on there. Turn to the end of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 15. If you were raised in the church, likely you have heard this passage and maybe even multiple messages on this passage. But I think while we're in the book of Joshua, we need to camp here for a minute. Joshua 24, verse 15. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I know we're entering into a new school year. I want us to have some resolve, to have some resolve about us. Joshua 24, 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I am so thankful for each one of you. I praise God for each one of you as part of this congregation. I praise God for this community. We are a blessed community in so many ways. But here's the call. The call is this day to make a decision to follow the Lord. And I want to walk us through this. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I want to stop with that first word, choose. Choose. I've been very upfront with everyone. If you don't know me yet, this is who I am in my theology, in my soteriology. I am very reformed in my soteriology. That is to say that I believe when it comes to our personal salvation, the scriptures teach that God is the one who saves completely and utterly. We don't take one step toward Him and then He comes running towards us. He is not pitifully knocking on the door of our hearts, hoping that we'll open the door. No, He is God. He is the Savior. He saves. He chooses. I believe those are faulty, weak, inaccurate depictions of salvation. The spiritual and the biblical reality is this, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Dead. That means no life, no breath, no heartbeat, no brainwaves, no will to act upon, no desire, no compulsion or desire to go one direction or another. Dead. As Paul says, D-E-D, dead. Is that how you spell it? Okay, D-E-A-D, dead. Spiritually dead. That's who we are. Spiritually dead. But you've heard me say this verse many times. I love this verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I know this is a Presbyterian church. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. We are saved by the grace of God and by His grace alone. And so we can be reformed in our soteriology and use the language of Scripture. Hear me on this. Joshua says to the chosen generation of Israel that just entered and occupied the promised land, he says this. He says, choose. Wait, they're the chosen ones. And he says, choose. How does that work? Some might argue that's an old covenant versus a new covenant thing. Not at all. God chose Abraham out of all the individuals in the world. He chose Isaac, the son of promise, over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Moses over Pharaoh. In the New Testament, He chose the disciples. They did not choose Him. Ephesians 2, Romans 9, and a multitude of other scriptures are clear that God is the one who elects, predestines, calls, chooses, and saves. And yet, Jesus says what? Jesus says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. Let me say, if God has awakened your soul to your sin and depravity, if He has brought you out of spiritual deadness to life, choose Him. Choose Him. If God has given life to your spiritually dead soul, come to Him and find rest for your soul. God's calling and choosing does not negate our scriptural responsibility to respond in faith. It's His faith that He grants us. Respond in faith. Trust in Him today. And so Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. But he's not concerned. He's not going to worry about what everyone else is choosing. He's not going to take a poll and say, oh, they're all choosing that. Maybe I should too. He's not concerned. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You choose. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Who is Joshua? Joshua is a man. He is a husband. He's a father. He started following God when he was in Egypt as a young man. He lived a life of faith. He was one of the 12 spies who, some 70 years before he says this, went into the land to spy out the land. He comes back. He says, yes, there's giants in the land, but with God giving us strength and power, we can overcome. He and Caleb are the only two that said that. The other 10 said, there's giants in the land. There's no way. It's scary. We can't do that. And so we see Joshua as a man of faith, a man of courage. But wait a second. Was that always who he was? Is that what characterized his life 24/7? I don't think so. Imagine with me now the doubts that Joshua may have, because Moses, God's chosen leader, the one who was the intercessor, so to speak, between Israel and God, the one who had received the law on Mount Sinai, Moses is dead. He's gone. And now Joshua has to step in his shoes and lead this whole congregation into the promised land. I can't imagine the weight on his shoulders and the doubts saying, how in the world can I do this? We'll turn back to chapter 1 of Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 5. As he's encountering all these doubts, God says to him in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Remember when God first called Moses and sent him? Moses had doubts. He had objections. God overcame all of those. Of course Joshua had doubts. He was a man, just like you and I. Look at what God says to him in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Why does he say that? Because he's not strong. He's weak and he's scared. And so God says, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Now, it could be that Joshua was still raising concerns and objections. We're not told. He doesn't vocalize them, but he doesn't have to vocalize them. God knows his heart and his mind. And so he says to him in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is Joshua. Now, men, I'm speaking to you and to young men. Do you have doubts? Do you have weaknesses? Are you afraid? I will claim every single one of those. There's probably not a week that goes by that I'm not afraid for something. It's a huge responsibility to be a leader. It's scary. Yes, of course we have doubts. What does God say to you, men? What does he say to me? He says, be strong and courageous. Why? Because God is with you. Don't forget that. God is with you. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if your sins have been forgiven, God is with you. Be strong and courageous. What's the source of that strength? We don't have time to read it all, but verse 7 and 8 basically says this. It is the written word of God. The written word of God, and then it's the lived out word of God. And of course, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the written word of God. And so it's the word, the word. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who's his house? It's his wife, his kids, and his sphere of influence. Likely there were servants that were part of the house and others. It's your sphere of influence. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How does Joshua ensure, or at least have great confidence, that his family will serve the Lord? It goes back to what I just mentioned, the Word of God. If he was going to meditate on the Word, then he's going to speak of the Word in his family. It goes back to what God told Moses, that they were to talk of him when they walk in the way, when they lie down, when they're in the field, that they're to talk of him all the time. That's how he was going to have great confidence that his family would serve the Lord. But secondly, he lived out the word. He lived it out. He was a godly, strong, and courageous man by the power of God. Think of this. He is a man of battle. He is a warrior, and he's out leading the army, conquering cities and regions. And he comes home, and he's going to share the battle stories. He's going to share with his family, wow, you know what God did this time? We don't have time to look at it, but chapter 10, there is a battle with the five kings of the Amorites. Five kings of the Amorites, and they're fighting. And what does God do? He sends hailstones to kill the Amorites. And it says that more were killed with the hailstones than were killed in battle. God is fighting on their behalf. And in the same battle, they needed to continue to fight. And so Joshua implores God to let the sun stand still. And the sun stands still for, it says, about 24 hours. Now, go home after that battle. Walk into your tent, and your kids are going to say, Dad, did you see? It was light for like 36 hours. Yeah, I saw that, kids. You know, I prayed, and God answered my prayer, and he let the sun stay in the sky for an extra 24 hours. He shared those stories with his kids. So I mentioned that during this vacation, I ran a half marathon. I ran this with our daughter, Ruth. She's 23 or 24. And years ago, I would have been in the competitive wave, right? So there was about 1,200 runners. It was in Estes Park, about five different waves of runners. And we just put ourselves in the third wave. We started probably 10 minutes after the first wave. And just thought, well, that's going to be a better place for us. We're not going to get in people's way because I'm so old and slow. And so we started there. But it was a good place to start because there were people in front of us the whole way, and we were catching people the whole way. And from mile 2 to mile 6 was a steady incline from about 7,300 feet to about 7,700 feet. And so just this steady incline, and we're passing people the whole way, and we're talking, we're having a good time. And then we start kind of coming downhill, and we get to about mile 10, between mile 9 and mile 10, and there's another gradual incline, and Ruth is pulling away from me, and I'm falling behind, and there's a little downhill, and I'm catching her, and there's another incline, and she's pulling away. Finally, I said, Ruth, just go on ahead. Just go on ahead. I can't keep up with you. And she did, and she finished about 3 minutes in front of me. But that's how it should be with our kids and the Christian race that we're in, right? Maybe you were strong earlier in your life, and now you're running with your kids. You're running. And then you say, go on, finish strong. I can't run the race for you. Finish strong. Trust the Lord. Keep going. That's what we want for our kids. That's what we want for our grandkids. That's what we want for one another in the family of God. Let's help each other. Let's run. But ultimately, we got to finish on our own. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are servants in a kingdom. The key is knowing what kingdom you are in. You're going to serve and worship someone or something. We are all innately worshipers. We have all sorts of people and things vying for our worship. That's what Joshua says here. He says, you're going to serve the gods on the other side of Jordan, the gods on this side of Jordan, or you're going to worship the one true God. We have all of those in front of us as well. Apple wants you to worship your phone, right? The car companies want you to worship your vehicle or your tractor. The political parties want you to worship the government. The healthcare companies, the pharmaceutical companies want you to worship your health. The atheistic humanists want you to worship yourself. Ultimately, the God of this world, namely Satan, wants you to worship anyone or anything besides Jesus. Listen, friends. Brothers and sisters, I don't foresee life getting easier. I don't see that. The call is choose you this day. this day whom you will serve. In the midst of it, when it's in your face, when persecution comes, you had to choose Jesus back there. Because in the midst of persecution, you're going to say, oh, that's way too hard. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I plead with you. I beg you, choose this day to serve the Lord. But here's what I'm going to say. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you are the one who leads us in battle triumphantly. You will lead your chosen people, your children, in battle to the very end triumphantly. Oh, may we choose this day to follow you. May you be honored in our individual lives, in our families, and in this church. And may it all be to your praise and honor and glory. Amen.